I was very flustered when I came to church this morning because the clock change just throws me out. I am somebody who likes routine. I like a certain number of hours sleep, and the clock change just throws me out completely, which is not a great start when I don't do this very often. And into the bargain, I'm going to throw you all out even more because today is Palm Sunday, and I am talking about Good Friday. So, Good Friday is a really important part of the Christian faith because the life of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made is the cornerstone of our faith. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, so it shall not perish, but have eternal life." When people wonder what's the difference between different religions and different faiths, the answer is Jesus. What people think of who he is, what he was about, that's the thing that takes them in different directions. For any of you out here today that don't know God, but are thinking about such things, Jesus is your answer. Jesus is where you need to look. And Gabby's right, you're all a long way away today. We believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He died for us as an atoning sacrifice, paid the price for our sin, defeated evil, and reconciled us with God. And part of me feels like I could sit down now because that is the main story. That's the summary, and if I break that down much further, I'm in danger of taking the joy of Easter Sunday as my topic, which is not what I was tasked with. And my heart, I've got to confess, my heart sank a tiny, tiny bit when Martin and Gabby told me that this was my topic. It's right and proper that we cover Jesus' birth and death each year in church, their fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, and show that God has an overall plan. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the foundation of our faith. But there's a bleak harshness to Good Friday. Christmas has angels and shepherds, cute woolly sheep, a sparkly star, wise men, a stable and virgin birth. It's new life, it's a new start, and it's the hope that's long been awaited for. Easter Sunday's got a resurrection. Jesus coming back to those he loves, that knew him well. It's groundbreaking, awe-inspiring, and more new hope for the future. In comparison, Good Friday is bleak, it's brutal, there's betrayal, there's peer pressure at its worst, there's mockery, there's darkness, confusion, dwindling hope, and death. The disciples and those close to Jesus are wondering what on earth is going on. And I like happy stories. I like hope for the future. And as much as Jesus brings us that hope, this is not that bit of the story. The story of Good Friday starts in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has been praying through the night about what's coming. And he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus found this bit hard, and no wonder. "If there's another way, God, I'd rather not do this, but I'll do what you want." What you want comes first, and God doesn't ignore his prayer. Even though there's no other way to save humanity, no other way to spare his son and still achieve the goal, God doesn't sit back and do nothing. Jesus is crying out in prayer over what he knows he's about to go through. And the Bible says God responds by sending an angel and strengthening him. He doesn't remove the burden from Jesus' shoulders. He's not sparing him in that way by finding someone else for the job. And he's not punishing him for his struggles either. This is another occasion on where we see that relationship between God and Jesus in action. God comes alongside him, loving him and helping him in the way that he needs. And although Jesus continues in prayer past this point, praying in anguish, he doesn't deviate from the path that God has set before him. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three in one and in absolute agreement. So God has sent Jesus to save humanity, and his love flows to his Son in his anguish. And that same love flows out of Jesus as he goes through the struggles of Good Friday. It shows as he stops to heal the servant of the high priest after one of Jesus' followers cuts off the man's ear. It shows in the calm and wise way Jesus deals with his accusers throughout the day. And it shows in his mercy for a criminal dying next to him on the cross. Jesus gets through the politics and the show trial that justice doesn't have a part in, knowing full well where it's going to end. And then he's up on a cross, and even there, dying a brutal death between two criminals, even there he takes time and words to show love and grace to those around him. As he's dying, he draws together his mother Mary and one of his disciples, saying, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Jesus promises the criminal who confesses his crimes that he'll be with him in paradise. Jesus dies, and the centurions, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. The events of Good Friday are the worst of people. The mob rule, the politics, the power, injustice, and cruelty are all on display. But they also show the grace and the love of God, constant and unyielding in the belief that there is something in humanity worth saving. When I wrote this talk, I started with Luke 22 and 23. And as I'm quoting bits of the Bible, as I did just then with a quote from the centurion, much of it is coming from those two chapters. All the Gospels talk about the life and death of Jesus. And I've used bits of scripture from Matthew and John as well. So if you're listening to my talk and looking at Luke 22 and 23 and thinking, hang on a minute, I don't read that there, check out Matthew and John's version of what happened, because it's likely I've pulled from one of those. And I felt a bit conflicted writing this talk, because what I very, very just briefly run through, it is the story of Good Friday. I wanted to start with Jesus because he is the main story. He is our focus, and what he went through is so important. But as ever with Jesus, the impact that he had on the lives around him, how he dealt with people, and how they responded to what he said and what he did, it tells us a lot. And you get that in a really condensed and concise way when you look at Jesus on the cross and the criminals either side of him. So Luke writes, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." You have these two criminals, and one of them is like Jesus' accusers, making demands and being insulting, while the other one is calling the first criminal out on his behaviour. And this second guy recognises something of who Jesus is. But these guys are comparative strangers to Jesus. The experience of the disciples who've been with him, doing life alongside him for the last few years, witnessing his miracles, listening to his preaches, it's a somewhat different thing. The behaviour of comparative strangers you would expect to be different from the behaviour of close associates and friends. And Judas and Peter are the two named disciples who get particular mention in this part of the Gospels. Judas because he betrayed Jesus, and Peter because he denied Jesus. And Jesus had predicted both at the Last Supper. He identifies his betrayer as one who's there in the room, eating and drinking with them, and he also mentions Peter's denial. He knows that both are coming. But there's an earlier reference to Judas's betrayal in John 6 verses 66 to 71 that once again takes in both these disciples. For those of you that were here for the communion meeting at the start of the month, when Martin got us to focus on the scripture that talks about Jesus and eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6, this is the bit that follows after. I'm going to stop and have a quick look at that one next. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. 'You do not want to leave too, do you?' Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.' He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him." I find it interesting that even in this early passage, there's this way in which the Bible groups Judas and Peter together. But in wanting to highlight that passage to you, I've sort of skipped past the Last Supper. And I know Martin talked about the Last Supper last week, and about how Jesus identified Judas as the one who would betray him. He doesn't identify Judas as his betrayer by name, but he kind of does it in a roundabout way. And I'm following on from where Martin got to last week with the Last Supper, albeit in a different gospel. And that next bit is when Jesus predicts Peter's denial. So, starting from Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." It's a hard conversation. It's a hard thing for Peter to hear at the time, but also to remember when he looks back. Later in that same chapter, from verse 54, we read that what Jesus has said has come to pass. And I'm really sorry for those of you that are older like me that are going to struggle to read that. "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." Peter is distraught. Jesus knows him better than he knows himself, and there's this realization of his own quiet betrayal of Jesus. Because that denial is a betrayal. It's a betrayal of the friendship as close as family that existed between them, and Peter's betrayal and the fact that Jesus knows about it leaves him absolutely distraught. And I found myself thinking about Peter's betrayal and behavior alongside Judas's. Both of them have their respective betrayals identified by Jesus beforehand. Both of them betray him in different ways, and both have to face up to what they've done afterwards. Peter has denied knowing him in a reactive way. He's feeling the pressure of the moment. In comparison, Judas has devised a plan to hand Jesus over to the chief priests and those who want Jesus gone. Judas is more proactive in his betrayal. And I find Judas challenging to understand. It's really important to know that no person approached or coerced Judas into betraying Jesus. The Gospels tell us that Judas made the approach. Going back to Luke 22, it says right at the start of the chapter, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." Judas had carefully considered, planned, and plotted, apparently for financial gain. But Luke 22 also says that Satan entered Judas. We already know from John 6, verse 70, that Judas is called as a disciple, just like the others. But in the same sentence, Jesus calls him a devil. And this is strong biblical language. I find it quite challenging. That's language that's got my attention. And I need to know what the theologians think the Bible's getting at. So I did a bit of reading around those sections. And the commentaries that I looked at said that we're not talking about demon possession here. Many of them look at it in terms of the character flaws of Judas being exploited by Satan. I'm not going to dig into it too far today, but the sources I looked at suggested that Judas may well have followed Jesus out of some degree of self-interest, believing that there would be opportunities with Jesus to further his own interests along the way. They cite scriptures like John 12, verse 6, which was where Judas questions why Mary has just covered Jesus' feet with expensive perfume instead of selling it and giving the money to the poor. The gospel notes his motivation as being nothing to do with helping the poor, but rather because he's a thief, keeper of the finances, and he used to help himself to what was there. He's someone looking for opportunities to turn situations to his own advantage. And what Satan did was stir up that self-interest, tempting him by showing him how he could gain by what was going on. That's the best explanation that I could come up with about what went on with Judas. There'll be other theories out there, and I'm not sure that we can know without doubt. Although I've been mainly looking, using Luke 22 as my source of events up until now, at this point I'm skipping across to Matthew and chapter 27, because Matthew is the only person who makes mention of the death of Judas. The start of the chapter says this: "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What's that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." And I find the remorse that Judas expresses and the timing of his death really interesting. Like Peter, he knows he's done a bad thing. He was seized with remorse and returned the money. He didn't want to profit from Jesus' death. But at this point, Peter and Judas' lives go in very different directions. Judas hangs himself. He takes his own life before Jesus dies, possibly so that he doesn't have to see it, possibly because he doesn't want to live with the guilt that he's come to feel. But what really gets me is the timing. Judas and Peter have both been called by Jesus to be his disciples. They chose it. It was their decision to say yes and follow him. They've travelled around with him for years, been part of his life, listened to his teachings, seen his miracles, stuck by him when others have fallen away. Jesus has washed their feet, shared food with them. And what's it all been about? For Jesus, it's all working towards the redeeming of humanity on Easter weekend. And here we have two disciples who are from that close inner circle of companions, and they've betrayed Jesus in different ways. Peter lives to see the death and resurrection of Jesus and the working out of everything that Jesus has been working towards. And Judas has missed it. He's got so close. He's been through years with Jesus. He's got so close, but he's missed the end of the story. He's missed the revelation of everything that Jesus was working towards. The hope, the love, the redemption that Judas so badly needed. And I'm gutted for him. And the thought in my head when I wrote this was, what a waste. Years of life privileged to witness the work of Jesus, and he doesn't live to see what it's all been about. And I wonder how two people who lived through so much of the same stuff came to two such different ends. Judas, before he dies, when he returns the money to the chief priests, he says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." And as much as he's right, Jesus was innocent of the charges against him, I can't help feeling that even here he's missed the point. He's not saying he's betrayed Jesus, the Son of God. He's not crying out to God for forgiveness. He's not even contemplating how he may be able to put right what he's done. He's just saying that Jesus was innocent of the charges against him. Like Peter, he's also denying who Jesus is, but he's doing it in a much, for me, he's doing it in a deeper, more meaningful way. I don't think that denial of Jesus is the conscious lie that it was for Peter. And where is Judas? What's he doing? He's gone to the temple and he's seeking absolution from the priests that he's plotted with. His response in terms of where he goes, even when recognizing he's got things wrong, it says an awful lot. When it comes to Peter, I find myself going back to that passage at the end of John 6, where Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall I go?" Even at this point, you can see the contrast and that he's coming from a whole different place to Judas. They echo the words of my own heart when things are really tough and I'm pouring out my heart to God, because where else am I going to go? Who else has the answers? Who else is going to get me through it? And I think when it comes to two people who've lived through the same stuff, going in different directions, right there is the answer. Even distraught at his own betrayal of Jesus, Peter wasn't going anywhere. He might have drifted from Jesus in his betrayal. In that moment, their relationship may not have been quite as close as it's been in the past. But in his heart, he's thinking, how can he get back to that relationship? How can he get past it? Can they get past it? Can he put things right before Jesus dies? Peter was all in, mistakes and all. Nothing else mattered but Jesus. That's where his heart was. And where is he physically? He's still trying to be close to where Jesus is. Which is why we see that in that Last Supper passage where Jesus predicts Peter's denial and he's praying that Peter's faith doesn't fail, he says the words, "And when you've turned back," Jesus knows where Peter's heart is. He knows that this episode is a stumbling block on Peter's journey, and he needs him to know that there is a way forward, that his denial is not the end. And he's letting Peter know that not only is it not the end, but there is still a place for him. There's a purpose for him afterwards. And Judas wasn't there. He wasn't at that point. He wasn't in the same place at all. For whatever reason, he didn't see the same hope in Jesus. I wonder what he thought of the years they spent together, the things he'd seen, and the teaching that he heard. Because Judas didn't have that same trust and faith in Jesus that Peter did. For him, Jesus didn't seem to be a beacon of hope, despite all the years that they'd spent together and the things that he'd seen during that time. He wasn't getting it. He never saw the resurrection of Jesus. He missed out. Not only was he not understanding, and let's face it, I don't think any of the disciples understood what was really going on at this point, but Judas missed out on seeing the culmination of Jesus' work here on earth. He missed out on witnessing it and getting the understanding that later came to the others. For those of you here this morning that do know Jesus, that's my message for you, looking at the Good Friday story. In the darkness and bleakness, betrayal and confusion, and when life is good as well, where are you looking? Are you all in? Are you looking to Jesus for your answers, or are you looking somewhere else? Are you confident that God has a plan for your life, that he has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future? Don't give up before the journey's at an end. Don't lose faith because you don't yet see what he's building in your life, what he's doing. Don't be like Judas, who came such a long way. He came so far, but missed the hope, love and redemption that was coming. Stick with Jesus. Cling to him and hang on for the end result, for what he's building in your life. Because it is good. He does know what he's doing, and it's worth holding on for. That's me done. Thank you.
As Vicky rightfully mentioned, Good Friday is on its own is quite a bleak, sad moment of loss and suffering and hardship. But the thing I'm encouraged by is the person it's happening to is Jesus. It's God himself. So as we sit and process and think through, let's think through that in your suffering, in your difficulty, in your loss, in your hardship, where is Jesus? Because I promise you, if we look hard enough, we will find him. Second, Vicky looked at the choices we can make and that comparative picture between Peter and Judas. Both brought up in the same environment with Jesus, both taught the same things, but both made a very different choice when life got difficult. And finally, in our choices, where is Jesus? Is he our beacon of hope? Or are we pursuing selfish ambition? Are we trusting and do we have faith in his teachings? Or are we forgetting the encouragement and the direction he gives us? So now I just wonder if we can just sit for a moment, and this is between you and God, it's your own time to sit and process that stuff. Maybe you're going through a difficult season at the moment. Maybe life's just really difficult and you're facing hardship. I want you to just image that. I want you to see Jesus in the midst of that. And if you can't see him, ask him, where are you? And he will show himself to you. I'm just going to pray. Father God, we thank you for Good Friday. We thank you for this beginning of Holy Week. We thank you for Palm Sunday today as you came in, celebrated as King. Oh, Father God, we want to just pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us through our suffering. You would guide us through our difficulty, our pain, so that, Father, we can make choices like Peter did. Where even though we mess up, even though we make mistakes, Father God, we trust your grace. We trust what you've said to us. We trust your promises. And we see you as that beacon of hope and life leading us forward. Father, we want to ask for forgiveness in the ways that we make decisions like Judas. Where we give up before we see the fruit. Where we give in to temptation, to our sinful and selfish ambition, as we all do. Father, we thank you that your grace is enough. Thank you that what you did on the cross is enough to cover a multitude of all of those things. We love you, Jesus. And Lord, we want to celebrate you as our King.